Okay, church, we have missed each other for several weeks at this point. Praise God we can be back. There's still others of our church family who are sick or suffering for various reasons, so be sure you take a look around, see who's missing, so you can love them well when we leave our gathering together. Let me read a portion of Mark chapter 3, and then we will pray together, and we will dive in after that. Look with me in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for those who could not gather with us. We pray for your comfort and mercy, that you would heal those who are sick. Lord, I pray that you would sustain their faith, that even in sickness, their faith would be refined, that it would be more precious than gold. Father, we praise you and thank you for being able to gather again. The missing 2 weeks because of weather reminds us of the great gift of the local church and of the Lord's Day. So I pray today you would refresh us by being with one another, by singing your praises, by hearing your word, by praying, and by now looking at your word in Mark chapter 3. Father, we pray for First Baptist Church of Lowry's just down the road as Pastor David preaches this morning. We pray that you would fill him with your spirit, that he would speak your words, that you would hide him behind the cross. Lord, would your word fall on good soil there? Would it bear fruit in the hearts of your people? Would it bear fruit in that community? Lord, we pray that they too would be refreshed being able to gather again. Lord, as we continue our way through this book you've given to us in the Gospel of Mark, help us to know what it means to truly follow Jesus, to set our eyes totally on him, to look to nothing else for salvation. And as we look at your word, help us, Lord. Would you feed us, nourish us? We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these words, to apply them to our hearts, to apply them to our life together as a church, to marvel at your grace and your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But we depend on you for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today is the Super Bowl. Who are you pulling for? Before you answer, I can't stand a bandwagon fan. I mean, whose side are you really on? Now, you know what a bandwagon fan is, right? A bandwagon fan is someone who jumps on the bandwagon of the winning team as it rolls by. No real reason, no real allegiance, no risk, just the chance to partake in victory. Several weeks ago, we were watching a little bit of playoff football with the Kendricks after lunch. And Julia, my 9-year-old, informed us that she likes to cheer for the team that's winning. And Terrence asked her, "Well, what if the other team starts to win?" And she said, "Well, then I will cheer for that team." A lot of teaching to do in my house. Now, I may not like a bandwagon fan, but in theory, as a fan, people are allowed to do that. because the consequences are minimal. The risk is low. When the stakes get higher, though, eventually you have to choose a side. For instance, if you were a player in the game, if your name was on one roster, if you were wearing one uniform, if you tried to switch to the winning team in the middle of the game, the consequences are higher. You'd be at least thrown out of the game. There are times when the line has to be drawn and we have to answer, whose side are we really on? Well, at the beginning of Christ's ministry here in the Gospel of Mark, there have been plenty of bandwagon fans. Although there's been some opposition, things so far have been pretty tame in his ministry. But in Mark chapter 3 here, things are ramping up. Intensity is building. We'll see the crowds are growing. Opposition is getting hotter. And Jesus will start to draw hard lines. You know, which is the opposite of what we are often tempted to do. When the pressure starts to build on us, we might be tempted to compromise, to blur the lines so we can get along. Not so with Jesus. We're going to see several different responses and interactions with Jesus today. To each, Jesus is pressing upon them the question, whose side are you really on? And he will teach us what kind of response is required to truly be on the side of Jesus. And my prayer for us, Stony Fork, as we walk through Mark's gospel and through passages like today's, is that you would not be a bandwagon fan of Jesus, but that you would truly, by the power of the Spirit, draw a hard line to repentance and faith in Christ. So let's look at this passage together. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Mark here gives us another summary of Christ's ongoing ministry, which also signals to us a new section in the book. And once again, huge crowds are pressing in on Jesus. Except this time, they're coming from all over. It says, Galilee, from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. So far, we've been used to the crowds, and we've been used to Galileans being there. That's the local people. We've probably had Judeans in the crowd so far, but now people are coming from Jerusalem, from the capital, and they're coming from further south. And then they're coming from across the Jordan River and from Tyre and Sidon. The point is, they're coming from everywhere at this point. Now, many of you have heard me talk about how much I love the Lowry's Christmas Parade, but it seems like every year the crowd gets bigger. And if you ask people, like I often do, hey, where are you from? Are you from around here? No. There's a few from Chester, maybe, but there's people from all over. I've heard, you know, Fort Mill, Rock Hill, of course, but people from up and down the East Coast find their way to the Lowry's Christmas Parade. I have no idea how they know that the Lowry's Christmas Parade exists. Friends, the news of Jesus has spread further and further. The crowds are getting bigger, so much so that Jesus has his disciples prepare a boat so that they will not be crushed or drowned in the sea. We're going to see in the next chapter, Jesus is going to get in the boat and actually use it as a floating pulpit to preach from. But notice the main motives of the crowd. Look again at verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Skip down to verse 10. They're about to crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Most are jumping on the bandwagon. They want the benefits of Jesus. Now, some, no doubt, come with genuine faith. Mark's going to show us those people along the way. But it's safe to say most want what Jesus can do without realizing who he actually is. Friends, it won't be long before this same crowd is chanting, "Crucify him." But there are some who gather who do realize who he is. Look at verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So we have one group who's flocking to Jesus without knowing really who he is. Now we have another group who knows exactly who he is and hates him. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, demons are privy to spiritual information. This, they say, "You are the Son of God." And they're exactly right. But they're not bowing before their Savior. They are cowering before their destroyer, the one whom they hate. And what a lesson for us in this first story today, church. That it is possible to be a fan of Jesus and not truly know him. And you can know who he is. You can know facts about him and not love him, and not trust him. Where do we stand, friends? So Jesus responds to these demons as he has been doing. Verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He says, "Be quiet." Jesus will set the pace for his own ministry. And he will reveal things according to God's timing. You see, Jesus knows where he is headed. He knows you cannot truly understand the who of Jesus without the how. You know when you're watching a movie that you have already seen, but you're watching it with someone who's never seen it. And you know that the mystery and the fullness of everything is going to be revealed at the end. Everything is answered, but the person who hasn't seen it is asking you questions the entire movie. Who is that guy? Is he going to be the one, right? What's going to happen? And you keep having to say, "Wait, hang on. You'll see. You'll see." Friends, God's King and God's Son will not be completely revealed. His mission will not be accomplished until the cross and the empty tomb. And so he says to these demons who know him, "Be quiet." Another reason, I think, for this command to be quiet is that these demons are not suitable witnesses for Jesus. They do not represent Jesus. In fact, Jesus is going to appoint his own ambassadors. Look with me at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus finally gets away from the crowd, and to do so, he goes up on a mountain, and it says he calls those whom he desired. There's the authority of Jesus again. And among all of the disciples that are now following Jesus, it says he chooses 12 of them. Now, does the number 12 ring any biblical bells for you? It certainly would for a first century Jew. Because in the Old Testament, God had established the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the complete people of God. Jesus is coming onto the scene, and he's calling to himself the true people of God. We know Jesus doesn't use this name, this number, by accident, because after Judas, one of the 12, betrays him and Judas dies, the 11 apostles are sure to add another to their number so that the number stays at 12. So Jesus is gathering a new people. He's gathering those on his side, and Jesus calls these 12 apostles. Sent ones. That is, Jesus is officially commissioning them as his ambassadors. See, things are ramping up. And Jesus is preparing to extend his ministry and his mission to these 12 so that it will reach further, and then after he dies and is raised from the dead, it will extend over time. And so notice the three parts of their job description. Look again at verse 14. They're called apostles so that they might first be with him. They're going to follow Jesus. They're going to watch everything he does. They're going to learn from him in private, and they're going to watch his teaching in public. The second job description is Jesus will send them out to preach. They will be the ones to proclaim his message of the kingdom. They will call others to repent and believe in Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus will give them authority to cast out demons. That is, to verify their message, Jesus will extend his authority to them against the devil's kingdom. And so then Mark tells us who they are. Verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Lawyers, governors, and pastors. No. These are ordinary men with plenty of flaws. They are fishermen. They are tax collectors. Some are overzealous. Others are cowards. One is a traitor. Not exactly the A-team. And yet these are the men that Jesus chose. It says he appointed these men. Which shows us again, friends, this has way more to do about Christ's authority and his plan than it is about these men. And so these 12 will be the official ambassadors of Jesus who pass on his message. And church, we have their testimony in the New Testament. This is Christ's message given to his apostles, written down for us. So, beloved, if we are going to be on the side of Jesus, if we are going to be his people, we have to submit to the teachings of his ambassadors, which means we submit to the Bible. And friends, this is often, if not always, where the rubber meets the road. This is where hard lines are drawn. Bandwagon fans may give assent to the Bible. Yes, I believe in the Bible. But when this word rubs up against what they already believe, or the way they are already living, or when it rubs up against what the culture is saying, a bandwagon fan will redefine, reword, or ignore the word. But that's not on the side of Jesus. He has given us the words of life. He commissioned his representatives who wrote his words down and have passed them to us. Trust the words of the King. So we have bandwagon fans. We have sworn enemies and the demons. We have his ambassadors. What about his family? Look at me at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So Jesus is at home base in Capernaum, and here's the crowds again. Verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So Jesus is at home base in Capernaum. Crowds are so big they can't even eat their dinner. While his family, Jesus is from Nazareth. That's where his immediate family is. And his family hears that crowds are following Jesus. Perhaps they hear that he's become some kind of miracle worker, that he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, and they respond to their brother, their son, he is out of his mind. William Carey, when he was called by God to take the gospel to India, his own father said, he is out of his mind. His father couldn't wrap his mind around why Carey would give up the comforts of home to take the gospel across the world. Well, friends, William Carey is in good company. The family of Jesus thinks he is crazy. And so for his own good and for the sake of the family reputation, they're going to travel down to Capernaum to seize him, to grab him, to take him home. So now, while we have that scene in our heads, the family from Nazareth traveling to Capernaum, Mark is going to move us back to Capernaum. So Mark is going to do what he's often going to do. It's called sandwich exposition. He tells us, here's the family and they're on their way. Now we're going to get a story in Capernaum about Jesus and some scribes. Then we'll close out with the return of the family to Capernaum. You could think of it sort of a split-screen view. We're watching the family come down to Capernaum, and we're also watching Jesus deal with these scribes. Why am I telling you that, and why does Mark do that? Because Mark wants us to compare the responses of Christ's family to the responses of the scribes. And what these two groups are people who should get it, but don't. These are his people. His family, the leaders of his religion. His family thinks he's mad. What about the religious leaders? Well, if you remember, the scribes of the Pharisees have already declared war on Jesus. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, now, later in chapter 3, they send in the big dogs. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. These are not the local scribes. These are the feds. They come from the capital. This is an envoy of high-level leaders sent to give the official diagnosis of this Jesus problem. And so the crowds are ramping up, Jesus' ministry is ramping up, well, so are his enemies. And what have the Jerusalem detectives concluded? Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They're saying, hey, this power that he's using to cast out demons, this power that like you've never seen before, it comes from Satan. This Jesus is possessed by the devil. Here we have an explicit and decisive rejection of Jesus. They are making crystal clear the hard line they have drawn. Jesus to them is the ultimate enemy. God's enemy. Well, Jesus responds, verse 23. He called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus first calls them over to him. He says, hey, you, come here. He always handles these interactions with such wisdom and tact. He speaks directly to his opposition. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? What happens if a kingdom fights itself? It falls. What happens if a household starts to fight against itself? It comes to an end. I read recently, and don't ask me why, that an octopus, when it is stressed, sometimes begins eating its own arm. Now, I don't really know if it's true or not, but according to this article that I was reading, it said it gets stressed, it starts eating its own arm, then that makes, he feels the pain, makes him more stressed, and so he does worse damage. It can cause serious problems and sometimes death. That's crazy. That's insane. That's what Jesus is saying about the scribe's accusation. It's crazy. It's irrational. If Satan is attacking himself, his kingdom will fall. But they are so blind in rage, they're not even making sense. But something is happening to Satan's kingdom. This Jesus is casting out demons. And so if Satan is not destroying his own kingdom, what is happening? And Jesus tells us in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. If you want to rob a house, but a bodybuilder lives there, the first thing you got to do is tie up the bodybuilder. Then you can plunder his house. Well, Jesus has come to plunder the devil's house. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49, verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? He's saying, can you rescue captives of a great tyrant king? This is the answer. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What they are witnessing is the kingdom of God advancing on the kingdom of the devil. And he has come to free the captives. It's just as Jesus preached. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. And yet the Pharisees see that evidence and they say, no, he is of the devil. So Jesus tells them the dangerous waters that they are treading in. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is a hard saying of Jesus. Let's just take it phrase by phrase. He begins with, truly I say to you. This is kind of like when your mama calls you by your full name. It carries some authority to it. And then he says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. I mean, before we move on, friends, this is the hope of the gospel. In Christ, all of your sins can be forgiven. All of them. Every careless word, every evil deed, every sinful thought wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. If you come today bearing your own sins, give them to Christ. His blood is sufficient to deal with your sins, to wipe you totally clean. Be reconciled to God today. But, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There is a sin that does not find forgiveness, and Jesus calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, what is this sin? Mark helps us. He gives us a bit of an explanation in verse 30. He says, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So, the Pharisees have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because, Mark says, they claimed Jesus had a demon. In other words, they had clear testimony from the Spirit of who Jesus is, and they blatantly, explicitly rejected it. They saw the light and called it darkness. Their hearts are so hard that they call good evil and call evil good. And Jesus here, in effect, warns them and says, you are on the brink of eternal ruin. Now, there are some who say this sin only applied to the time of Jesus and specifically to the Pharisees. Maybe. I'm not convinced of that. Jesus speaks in pretty general terms when he talks about the children of man being forgiven. So, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today? All right, here's a definition. Blasphemy against the Spirit would be a settled, defiant, persistent hardness of heart against the testimony of the Spirit to Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, if you are here worried that you might be in danger of committing this sin, I think that that conviction in and of itself is a sign you are not guilty of it. It is those who have clearly heard the gospel of Jesus, but defiantly, repeatedly reject it, refuse to repent, and call it evil. The Pharisees have hardened their hearts so much that they deny the clear evidence of the Spirit to Christ and call it satanic. But church, the warning, the serious warning of Jesus here is a gracious reminder to us not to harden our hearts to the Word. Repent of sin when the Spirit convicts. Run to Christ. That's the Spirit's work in your heart. Things are ramping up. Hard lines are being drawn. The scribes have set themselves on one side. Jesus is on the other. And now, the family of Jesus arrives to town. So we're at the bottom of the sandwich. They arrived to Capernaum in verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But his family arrives, but there's such a big crowd, they can't get to him. So they pull the tap on the shoulder. "Hey, can you pass down, tell the next guy that his family, to Jesus, his family would like to see him?" And so they pass it along, and it finally gets to Jesus. "Jesus, your people want to see you." But Jesus, as we're getting used to, does something unexpected. Look at verse 33. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Who are my mother and my brothers? Who is my true family? And Jesus says his true family, those truly on his side, are those who do the will of God. So what is the will of God? I mean, church, does your heart beg for the answer? We want to know what the will of God is because we want to be on the side of Jesus. We want to be a part of his family. So what is the will of God? So far in Mark's gospel, what does God want? What is the one command that Jesus has given to everyone? The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. That is the will of God. Friends, being a bandwagon fan does not put you on the side of Jesus. Knowing facts about him like the demons does not put you on the side of Jesus. Being a high-ranking official in the church, working hard, does not put you on the side of Jesus. Being born into the right family does not put you on the side of Jesus. Repentance and faith is the only way to be on the side of Jesus. Jesus has drawn a hard line. Whose side will we be on? Now, the good news of the gospel of the grace of God is that though we all were on the wrong side, Jesus came. Jesus sought us. Jesus not only taught and healed and cast out demons, he also died on a cross and rose from the dead so that our sins, so that our waywardness might be forgiven. So that we might be united to Christ. One with him, adopted as a child of God, forever on his side. We were on the other side, God has brought us to his side in Christ by the Spirit. So no, friends, you don't have to be born into the right family to be saved. You must be born again. And you must repent. You must turn away from yourself, from your old life, from your old desires, and turn to Jesus Christ. Have you done that today? And then, church, as you follow Jesus, have you drawn a hard line on the Lord's side in every area of your life? That's the only way to true life and joy and hope, is to not be a bandwagon fan in other areas of our lives, but to be on his side. So, fathers, are you uncompromisingly on the Lord's side as leader of your home? Brothers and sisters, have you drawn a hard line on the Lord's side when it comes to how you are entertained, with what you watch and what you read? Kids, are you on the Lord's side when it comes to obeying your parents? If not, church, listen to the Holy Spirit. Do not harden your hearts. Look to Christ. Turn from sin. Trust in him for forgiveness. And all sins are washed away. And then go to Christ for strength and for grace to follow him until he comes back. Let's pray. Father, we were wayward. We were on the wrong side, and you have brought us to yourself in Christ. But even now in our flesh, we are prone to wander. Lord, would you keep us? Lord, we trust it's by setting our eyes on the glory of our Savior that will keep us on the right path. So would you help us today to glimpse your glory in the face of Christ, to know what it means that our sins are forgiven, to know what it means to be your child. May we strive in grace and in faith to do your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.